Good afternoon. Okay. Our text this afternoon will be in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. And before we get started, let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that has been preached this morning, Lord. Thank you for your spirit, Lord, that is with us and that it guides us, that it edifies us, it comforts us, Lord. It leads us into all truths. Lord, I pray that you would continue to minister to your saints, Lord, that you would continue to be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the message of this, the title of this message is our assurance grounded in God's eternal purpose. But as I studied these verses and I thought about that title, I thought about why it is that God's purpose brings us comfort, why it brings us assurance. What is it in God's purpose that should bring us assurance in our walk with God? The answer is simple, because of who God is, his nature and his character. That is what gives everything, what gives us assurance in all that he does. For you see, a man's word is only as good as the man. So if a man is known to be a liar or a cheat, if he gives you his word on anything, you will be hard-pressed to believe him. You will be hard-pressed to believe anything that this man did or said because of who this man is, his character, the type of person that he is. But God, on the other hand, he's not like any man. He's not like any created thing. God is completely and totally trustworthy. He is faithful. He is a faithful God. And we can have full assurance in his word because of who he is, because of his character. We can believe his promises and be comforted by them because of who he is. His purpose can bring us assurance because of who he is. Because what he has purposed, he will bring to pass. And so what Paul is doing here in these verses, he is concluding his discourse on justification that began in chapter 3, verse 21. And he's concluding with this, with an encouragement to the believers, to these Roman Christians, of the great victory that is theirs according to God's eternal purpose. That God causes all things to work together for good for those that love God, to those that are called according to his purposes. And moreover, he says that whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. And so this assurance is what these verses are meant to communicate to Paul's audience. an audience that had more than likely been persecuted. And for those that might be saying, well, Paul, that sounds great. That sounds great that we're going to be glorified. But what about all that stuff in between justification and glorification? What about the present? What about all the things that are going on now? What about the tribulation, the trials? What if we don't make it? What if we lose favor with God? Well, Paul wants to address these questions. He wants to give this assurance to these believers. And so Paul communicates this assurance by doing something that he does frequently throughout this epistle, and that is he asks questions. For instance, after speaking about the grace of God abounding because of our sin, he says, "What shall we say to these, or what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And so then he continues in the next few chapters talking about this, dealing with this issue. And asking questions is a good way to help us to think and to refocus, to fully understand what is being taught to us, communicated to us. And especially since Romans is a very theological epistle, Paul has been laying out a lot of theological principles and a lot of doctrine, and he asks questions to make sure that they're understanding what he's communicating to them. And so now with this, he wants to communicate that these Christians can have assurance that all these things will come to pass. And so he asks a series of questions to communicate this. He wants to communicate that this victory is theirs in Christ Jesus, that they will finish the race, that they will be glorified. So he begins in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So what shall we say to these things? These things are the things that Paul was talking about in the preceding verses. Some take it back all the way to chapter 3. But what I believe Paul is referring to is particularly verses 28 through 30, which give these verses its proper context. And so this question, if God is for us, who is against us? There is no doubt, there was no doubt in Paul's mind that God was for us. He didn't think, well, hopefully he's for us, and if he is, then who is against us? No, there was no doubt in his mind that that God is for us. This is a first-class conditional sentence, much like in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, when Satan comes to tempt our Lord in the wilderness. He says, if you are the Son of Man, command that these stones become bread. Satan knew who Jesus was. The question can be translated, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And so here in verse 31, the question is literally, since God is for us, because God is for us, who is against us? And it is upon this question that all the other questions that he's going to ask rest on. It's the idea that God is for us. And so, brethren, when we know that God is for us, and we know this God, this question brings us comfort. Because Paul here is not minimizing the fact that we have real enemies. We all have enemies. We all have people that are against us. But understand that there is a great difference between God and His creation. That there is a distance so great between God and man, or any other created thing. And this distance is not so much a spatial distance, but an ontological difference. Or distance, I'm sorry. It's an ontological distance. That God is completely distinct from His creation. He's not like any man, and He's not like any created thing. And so Paul is not saying here that nobody is against us, because in a real sense, the whole world is against us. As believers, the whole world hates us. The whole world hates God. It hates Jesus. And so is against us. So Paul is not minimizing that in any way. But what Paul wants them to understand is that the power or strength of the who, of those that are against us, is determined by the strength or power of the one that is for us. So that if I were to say to you, for example, if I say to you, hey, my neighbor is for you, he's got your back, he's on your side, who can be against you? If I told you that and you saw my neighbor, that wouldn't bring you much comfort at all. However, it's not my neighbor, and it's not any created thing that is for you. It is God. God is the one that is fighting for us. God is the one who is for us. He's on our side. It's the Almighty God. The God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who time and time again destroyed armies, brought down nations, parted the Red Sea, devoured the prophets of Baal with fire from heaven, who destroyed the walls of Jericho, who delivered his servants from a fiery furnace, and who closed the mouth of lions. It is this God that is for us, and that should bring us great comfort. So knowing that this God is for us, who else do we need? What else do we need? Who can be against us? And so, yes, the world is against us, but who is the world compared to who God is? They've got nothing on God. God is a powerful and mighty God. And He is for us. And in verse 32, Paul says that this God who is for us did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. So how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So our God did not spare His only Son. Here is proof positive that God is for us. That God has not forsaken us. That He has not abandoned us. That in the midst of tribulation, whatever trial we're going through, God is with us. He is for us. Because God did not spare His only Son. There is nothing more precious, more dear, more lovely, more beautiful to God than His Son. And yet He gave Him for us. He did not spare Him. He brought Him down to earth. The Holy One living amongst wicked, defiled, depraved people. Among His creation. And He did not spare His Son as He suffered on the cross. As the Father unleashed His full wrath and indignation on His Son. And it says that He did it for us all. He did it for us because He loved us, because He is for us. And so Paul here is arguing from the lesser to the greater. From the greater to the lesser. He's saying that He's given us His best. He's given us His best, His Son. So how will He not with Him give us freely all other things? Anything else does not compare to Jesus. He's given us His best. And so He will give you and me, He will give us everything else. All things that we need to live a godly and holy life. All things that we need to endure persecution, to endure the trials. He will give it all to us because He's already given us His best. And so the next question in verse 33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? This question carries the idea of someone coming to a courtroom to impeach, to charge us, to try and condemn us. And here is where we examine ourselves a little bit. Because if we think to ourselves, who or what charges can a coworker, a friend, a family member, what charges can people bring against us? Is there anything that people can charge us with? And it shouldn't take us very long to think that there are many things in our lives that people can charge us with. If you've known the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, if you've been clothed with His righteousness, you know how sinful and wicked you were and are, continue to be. And so the next question in verse 34, who is the one who condemns us, builds upon this. Is there anyone or anything that can condemn you? Is there anyone who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's Jesus Christ who died for us, who was raised and who sits at the right hand of God the Father, and who intercedes for us. So yes, Paul is not speaking here of empty charges or empty condemnation. There are real charges that people bring against us. But God is the one who justifies. These people do not have anything to do with our salvation. It is God who justifies. And whoever condemns you, it is Jesus Christ who died for you and who was raised and sits at the right hand of God and who also intercedes for us. So however true these charges are, Paul wants his audience to know that ultimately it makes no difference because of who God is. God is the one that justifies. And his verdict for your innocence has been declared in Jesus Christ. You have been justified in the Beloved. Jesus sits in the position of authority. All authority has been given to Jesus. He's entered into the holiest of holies, and he ever lives to make intercession for us, for all those that call upon the name of the Lord. So who is it that can bring a charge against you, against God's elect? Who condemns you? Maybe it's yourself. Maybe your heart condemns you. But what does Scripture tell us? If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. So Paul is encouraging these Christians in Rome that no matter who condemns them, no matter what charges are brought against them, no matter how much they suffer for the sake of the gospel, God is with them, he is for them, he justifies them, and Jesus Christ has died and suffered for them, and he intercedes for them. Beloved, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this is what Paul wants his audience to know, and what God would have us to know. And so now Paul asks in verse 35, he says, who then, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, will distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, will any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? And the question here refers to the love that Christ has for us, not necessarily our love for Christ. It conveys the idea of being separated from something outside of ourselves that we are connected to. And as believers, we are grafted or connected to the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. We are the branches. He is the vine, and we are connected to him. So then Paul asks, will any of these things separate us from Christ? Will any of these things cause Jesus Christ to stop loving us? And the answer is no. Did any of these things separate Paul from the love of Christ? Or the martyrs throughout history who loved Christ? Did any of these martyrs, were any of them separated from the love of Christ? And the answer again is no. And so with this in mind, Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22 and verse 36. He says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So it's for the sake of God that these saints in the Old Testament were being persecuted. They were exposed to all manner of persecution. And it has been the lot of all of God's people throughout the ages that we suffer. We suffer persecution, we suffer ridicule for his name's sake all the day long. And this has the idea of never ceasing, a persecution that is always present all the day long. At all times, persecution is there. And And I imagine that these verses were very dear and close to the Roman Christians, since they had also suffered persecution. It was a reality to them. And this psalm depicts the people of God being persecuted for their faithfulness to God, for the purity of worship that they had of God. And as Paul states in 2 Timothy, he says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Whenever we try to live godly and be obedient to God, there are people who will persecute us, who will ridicule us. And so the idea is meant to convey here righteous persecution for loving and worshiping and being obedient to God. Because often it's the case that when we go through tribulations, when we go through persecutions, we are tempted to think that that maybe this has befallen upon us because of some sin that we've committed. Maybe we've displeased the Lord, and so he's punishing us. But it's usually never the case for those that are in Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for momentary and light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but are the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So God, in persecution, we grow. In persecution, we learn to trust in the Lord. That is God's way of maturing his believers, and even of spreading his people, of saving people. The church grew mightily when it was under persecution. And this is our calling as well, as believers. Whether we experience persecution and tribulation as intense as these people, or even as intense as other Christians in other countries that are suffering greatly, or whether we experience it in a more moderate fashion, but this is our calling. This is our destiny, that we as believers who live in this world that hates God, we are going to experience opposition. We're going to experience tribulation. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation. Verse 37, but in all these things, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So will any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? On the contrary, in all the persecution, in all our trials and tribulations, in our battles, in our lives, we are more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. When Jesus said that we would have tribulation in this world, he didn't say, you know, do your best to endure the tribulation. No, he said, take courage, because I have overcome the world. And it is through Christ, it is through our union with Christ that we have victory in this world. And that is how we are conquerors in this world, because Christ has conquered the world. He has defeated all his enemies. And so in Christ, we have that victory. We share that victory. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And this love was demonstrated on the cross. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, and one laid down his life for his friends. In 1 John it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This love was demonstrated on the cross, when Jesus bore our sins, bore the sins of his people. And so we are more than conquerors through Christ. And so now Paul concludes in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the reason why we can have assurance in God's eternal purpose is because of who God is. It is rooted in God and His might, that God is a mighty and sovereign God in His nature and character. And because of this, His purposes will come to pass. But not so with man. The purposes of man, not so. It says, the hymn writer says, man shall die and his purposes shall end. But God's purposes will come to pass. And the reason why God's love also brings us comfort and assurance is because it's God's love. It's an everlasting love, a love that will never cease, a love that will never end. The reason why we can rest assured in God's promises is because of who God is. He is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. A God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to 1,000 generations to those that love Him and keep His commandments. So we can have assurance that God has purposed, that what God has purposed, what He has promised, what He has said will come to pass. And therefore, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can lay a charge against God's elect? Who is the one that condemns us? I exhort you to rest assured and be fully convinced, as Paul was, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Because salvation is ultimately of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are for us, Lord, that you are for your people, that you fight for us, that there is nothing in this created world, nothing in creation, Lord, that can separate us from the love of Christ. Please, I pray that you would continue to bless us today, to comfort us, to give us that assurance, Lord, that we would have that full assurance in you, that your word will come to pass in our lives, that we will one day be conformed into the image of Christ, that we will be glorified, that we will finish the race. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.